This is Watch and Lake Bible School 2014. Our first class in the mornings is led by Brother Mark O'Grady. His theme is One in Christ Jesus. And this morning we have his fourth class in that series, Mothers of Millions. Brother Mark, please.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. I have to say this topic is one of my favourite sections in looking at the theme of women in Scripture. It's looking at the essential and wonderful role of our sisters as mothers. Of course, once again, the experience of motherhood is not something that's shared by us all. Nevertheless, this morning as we examine the spiritual or scriptural teachings of the role of motherhood in the Bible, it's something we're all going to be able to identify with one way or another. At the very least, I can guarantee that all of us have been children. So we've all actually had an experience of relating to a mother. And in scriptural terms, of course, all of us have been born of heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all. And as we're going to see a little bit later, this theme rather remarkably expands beyond the present and the physical to establish some quite far-reaching divine principles as well. All right, let's start with a delightfully challenging passage. Now this passage sometimes provokes unease, even a bit of a reaction. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity or love and holiness with sobriety. Now do you find that passage rather challenging? What's the apostle saying? Is he suggesting that women are only good for childbearing? Or that they should be relegated to a role as mothers? Or that if they behave themselves by having a few children, perhaps grudgingly, they can be saved too? Well, the English translation we've got here is a little unfortunate, but perhaps that's useful because it does help us confront something. And actually what the apostle's alluding to here is very rich, and that's what we're going to be sharing together this morning. The role of having children is not just an incidental byproduct of being a woman. Bearing and raising children is a very magnificent theme in Scripture, and it's one that's central to our community and also to our shared destiny as well. And we're going to find that this is a very different approach, an utter contrast to this world's rather unwholesome attitude towards the role of motherhood. Because, of course, in today's world, being a stay-at-home mum with the kids is not esteemed, is it, as being successful or something to aspire to. It's not an example of someone having reached their full potential. How many people in Canada today, as a society across the country, would see being a mum as being an extraordinary example of success? The pinnacle of accomplishment, as opposed to, say, being a senior manager in a government department or chief executive of a business or running your own little business. In society, being a stay-at-home mum seems boring, mundane, perhaps even downtrodden, but certainly humdrum. But that's a fallacy. It's sheer idiocy. It's proof to us, brothers and sisters, that the world we live in has gone utterly mad. But our mothers labour under that burden of a subtle and rather implied disdain. So when you go to fill in the form and it asks what your occupation is there any implied stigma in writing housewife or stay-at-home mum on the form? Never ever think that the role of being a mother at home with children is a second-rate role. So our objective this morning is to learn to esteem and to support the role of motherhood, to rejoice in it, to triumph in it, and to laugh at this world's folly. In other words, to see it through the perspective of God's eyes. Well, where does our topic start? Rather predictably, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 27 to 28. Now, it's a blessing that's given from God to Adam and Eve, to the male and female he's just created. So in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, created he him, male and female created he them. And then in verse 28 and 29, God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Actually, this is not just a blessing from God, is it? It's an instruction. Actually, this is the foundational statement of God's purpose with the human race. It's in the first chapter of the Bible. It's the first recorded statement of purpose as far as men and women are concerned. It's the first recorded words of God to man. And what do we read? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and it literally means fill the earth and subdue it. How? How were they going to fill the earth? How were they going to multiply? How were they going to be fruitful? Well, the answer's obvious. Childbirth and motherhood is one of the most basic and foundation principles of God's work with the earth and his plan with the human race. He wants this earth so full of people reflecting his honour and his glory, people who are able to learn his ways and show forth his glory. And none of that is possible without the foundation concept of childbirth and motherhood. It's like the most basic building block. But its very commonness means, of course, that it can be taken for granted. It's always there, a bit like gravity or death and taxes. But you just imagine if motherhood had been switched off a mere 100 years ago, say back in 1914. What would the earth be like today? Waste, void, depopulated, empty, a ruin. It's a dying race. And if it wasn't for the concept of childbirth and motherhood, the earth would be completely empty of human beings. So the existence of the human race and God's purpose with the human race depends on this simple little concept. In fact, you know, it's quite wonderful. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that the name of Adam's wife commemorates it. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. We know the word Eve means literally life or living. Now, there's a very subtle but quite profound play on ideas here. Adam has just been told in verse 19 that he's condemned to death. Death has passed on all men. In Adam, all die. The entire human race is condemned to death. And in contrast, Eve is named life, because in that process lies hope. She's the mother of all living creatures, all human living creatures. So the only way for the human race to continue, the only way for God's purpose to be fulfilled, was for children to be born to replenish the earth. And that's why Eve is here named life. That what's really being highlighted here is her central role in rescuing the human race from the oblivion that would very quickly ensue because of the condemnation to death. Also, we know the element of the fact that one of her children would be the seed of the woman who would overcome the power of the enemy for once and for all time. So the concept of men and women coming together and having children is a basic building block that God has established here in the foundation. In fact, our title this morning, Mother of Millions, is taken from the blessing that Rebecca's family gave to her. In fact, you know what they actually said? It wasn't quite millions, was it? Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. Now, we know what that's conveying, but you've got to keep reminding yourself that that's a blessing and not a curse. But isn't it an extraordinary concept? Be thou the mother of thousands of millions. And in fact, this idea of multiplying and being fruitful becomes an element that comes up in the promises. Actually, it comes up in the life of Noah. Again, Abraham. Again, Isaac. Again, Jacob. In Exodus chapter 1, it's a theme that comes up in the birth of the nation of Israel. It is a basic building block of God's. But of course, the purpose is not just to have children for the sake of having children. It's not just to satisfy some biological urge. There's a purpose to it. And the prophecy of Malachi makes that very clear. Did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? that he might seek a godly seed. So the objective here is not just to have offspring. The objective is to have the godly seed. And brothers and sisters, every family here aspires to that. That's why we're here. We want to bring up the godly seed. That's what we want our children to be, isn't it? And that requires mothers who understand their God-given role. So as we turn our attention now to what Scripture teaches us about the role of mothers, let's never relegate it. Let's elevate that role. Perhaps a good place for us to move on to is this little statement from Proverbs chapter 14. It's a very graphic piece of biblical prose, isn't it? Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. Now, isn't that a graphic scene? Can you picture that in your mind? There's a wise woman. Faithfully, diligently, she's building up her house, constructing it brick by brick. It's a work of time. And slowly the house starts to take shape. It's intriguing here that it's actually the mother being depicted as the builder of the house. You would tend to naturally think that it's the man that would have that role. It's telling us that this is a shared responsibility. Mothers have a responsibility in the building of the house. Now, by way of rather terrible contrast, we've got this foolish woman randomly careering around like a loose cannon, plucking bricks off in a mad frenzy, destroying what little remains of her house, until brick by brick she's destroyed it and she sits in abject despair amidst the devastated ruins of what had been her house, now wrecked. Very graphic language, isn't it? And mothers, you are builders of your house. Now, the Hebrew word house, of course, is the word beth, and we know that it can mean literally the building, or also the idea of the household or the family itself. So mothers, in your work in the home, you are building the house of your family. But it seems so interminable, doesn't it? It's just a process that seems to go on and on. I know, I never thought we'd ever end up out of the nappy phase. Or try this one, sisters. Look at the scene of utter devastation after a meal has been devoured. It's like the ruins of a sacked city, isn't it? I mean, you can still just about see smoke rising out of the ashes. There's dirty dishes, there's crumbs and food on the table, some on the floor, there's knives and forks everywhere. It is a scene of utter devastation. And you look at it and you say, all that work. And it's been gone in a matter of moments. And now I've got to turn around and do it all again. What have I got put aside for supper? Or, here's another one. For those that have children at school, out to school to drop the kids off. Then back home again. Then out to school again because Johnny forgot his lunch. And back home again. At the end of the day, back out to school to pick them up. And back home again. Incidentally, I've just spotted another advantage to having homeschooling here. In our house, in fact, we've got a little bit of a funny story here. Last year, Amy she graduated, if you call it that, from primary school. And there's this new custom that's developed in New Zealand recently that they have a little ceremony for those that graduate from primary school. And they were giving out little certificates to families whose involvement with the school had finished. Now, we got a mention in dispatches here. In fact, they got an opportunity to come up and address the whole group because it brought to an end 21 consecutive years of our involvement with the school. Now, that's a bit of an extreme case, I know, but one of the things I mentioned to the group there was that it brought to an end something like 8,000 trips that Nari had done to the school. Now, that just tells a story. That's the role of motherhood. Brick by brick, constructing a house. And a mother's role can seem like an endless cycle. No sooner do I get the clothes clean than the little darlings wear them outside in the mud again, and I have to go through the whole cycle and the process all over again. Mothers, you're building your house. And that faithful labour of daily love, that care and nourishing, is building a house. Week by week, brick by brick. It's actually achieving something. Now the word build, every wise woman buildeth her house, is the Hebrew word banah, B-A-N-A-H. It means to build, to cause, to establish, or to continue. And mothers, of course, that's what your faithful labour is doing. One brick doesn't make a house, does it? But 1,000 bricks, faithfully laid, does. Now, you know what you're building? Well, it's really interesting. The Hebrew word for sons, ben, is derived from the same word, bana, to build. And the Hebrew word for daughters, bath, is also derived from the same word, bana, to build. That's the house, mothers, that you're building. And then to cap it all off, in the beautiful symmetry that is the Hebrew language, the word house itself, beth or bait, is also derived from the same Hebrew verb, to build. So the building of the house, the building of sons and daughters, that's the precious work of a faithful mother. Now, on the screen there, we have a passage which says, every wise woman buildeth her house. And it's worth spending a few moments looking at that word wise. Theological Word Book has an interesting definition of it. It's an adjective. It comes from the verb hakam, to be wise or to act wisely. And just listen to these words, or just read them very carefully, and think of motherhood. The essential idea of hakam represents a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences, including matters of general interest and basic morality. These concerns relate to prudence in secular affairs, skills in the arts, moral sensitivity, and experience in the ways of the Lord. What a wonderful definition of motherhood. In fact, it's interesting. We look at this idea of a wise woman building her house, her sons and daughters, and looking at that definition, we ask ourselves, well, how does a mother actually do that? What's the building process that she's engaged in with the building here of her sons and daughters? Well, note those words there. It talks about manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences, including matters of general interest and basic morality. And here is the crux of the matter. Because mum instills those values in her children. Of course, dad's got an important role. He's there teaching his children. Actually, it's mum who has the special significance, because she's there all day with the children. She's there with the two-year-old. She's there with the four-year-old during the day when dad's out at work. That's where basic values actually start. Now, notice those two little expressions there, basic morality and moral sensitivity. Little Susie, says mum, you can't say that, because that's not true, is it? We must only say things that are true. Basic morality relating to honesty and truthfulness. Little Johnny, don't touch that. You might want it, but you can't have it, because it's not yours, is it? Basic morality relating to self-control and respecting the property rights of others. Oops, little Susie. What a mess. How did that get spilt? Never mind. Come and help Mummy wipe it up. Basic morality. When we spill something, we have to clean it up. It's the principles of owning the consequences of our actions, having a responsibility to put things right. Little Johnny, you can't have another biscuit. You've already had one, haven't you? Basic morality relating to self-control and teaching how to restrain lust. Now, these are the tiny little threads out of which whole characters are woven. The complex tapestry of what is an adult character is made up of all these little things from childhood. Mum's there. All day, every day. That's the house she's building. Every conversation, every interaction with her children is teaching those basic and fundamental principles. So young men, when you look for a person in life, ask for God's help to find a young sister who loves the principles of basic morality, because you need her to be teaching those to your children when you're not there. The power of her influence in your home will be absolutely overwhelming. Now, in that context, I just don't get it how mothers can put their little children in a creche with the ambition of resuming a career. How could you abandon that responsibility? Abandon that brief window of opportunity, that daily opportunity to mould and fashion a little character with every passing interchange, every passing little event and conversation? Why would you abandon that privilege for somebody else? Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. All right, let's go back to the book of Proverbs and chapter 1. Some wonderful teaching, of course, in the book of Proverbs in relation to the principles of the role of fathers and mothers. Let's go back to Proverbs and chapter 1. Verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother. All right, let's turn over a few pages. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. The word law here is the Hebrew word for Torah. And it means law or direction or instruction. So the instruction here is, my son, never forsake, never abandon, never let fall the instruction that you've had, not just from your father, but also the guidance from your mother. You know what he goes on to say here in chapter 6? Verse 21, again still speaking to his son, he says, bind them continually upon thine heart, tie them about thy neck, when thou goest it shall lead thee, when thou sleepest it shall keep thee, when thou awakest it'll talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Now mothers, that's the house now built. A child who grows up and is living a godly life on the basis of those godly principles which were instilled in their heart when they were 3 and 6 years old. Keeping them when they sleep. Talking to them when they wake up. Brick by brick, stone by stone. That's the influence of faithful mother and father in a house. You know, brothers and sisters, I can't find words eloquent enough to describe the unfathomable value of a godly mother in a home teaching her children these principles. You know Paul's injunction to Titus, when he says to Titus, go and ask the older sisters. Get the older sisters in your ecclesia to sit down and talk with the young mums. To talk to them about all of these principles and what they can truly accomplish in their homes. They're the best ones to do it. They can lead by example. Titus, get them to talk to the young mums. Brothers and sisters, would that the ecclesial world was full of such older sisters who would sit down and talk with the young mums and teach them these wonderful principles of what they can do with their families and their households. And isn't it so much more powerful coming from an older sister than from somebody on the platform? Coming from someone who's actually been through the process and can give really good practical and sound advice. And young mums, listen to their advice, because they've learnt it over many years. And what will they teach you? Well, as the apostle says, the aged women likewise teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, so that the word of God be not blasphemed. That little phrase there, keepers at home, oikouros, it means caring for the house, working at home, or the keeper, someone who is at watch over the house. Actually, literally, it means being a guard for the home. So you're protecting the home while you're working in it diligently. So your home becomes a haven for the things that are right. So the values in your home, the way people speak in your home, the things they see and look at in your home, the sorts of activities in it, the sort of people you find in it, the sounds that pervade it, the atmosphere that it creates, that's what mothers are guarding and protecting for their children's sake. That's how we build our homes. Now, young sisters, that requires very deliberate strategies, doesn't it? So how am I going to do this? How am I going to create that sort of environment? How am I going to protect that sort of environment or atmosphere for my home? What will I allow in? What will I keep out? At this point, I think we should speak frankly and openly about the subject of working mothers. We live in an extremely aggressive world, and it bombards us with its biased messages about what a mum should be doing in life. But it is also a merciless world, where it can be extremely difficult to survive financially. So we have faithful sisters who are working because they have no choice. And I know of such sisters back at home who would love nothing more than to be able to turn their back forever on the work environment and dedicate their lives to running their homes. But for valid reasons, they just can't. Those sisters and their families need our love and our support. But mothers, if you have the choice, what then? What are the needs that might cause us to want to work? Is it that little extra bit to make living easier? Is it perhaps the additional holiday? Or is the need rather more personal, perhaps even more selfish? I need to be occupied, and I feel that going out to work is the most satisfying way of doing that, the most fulfilling way. Actually, as a working person, I feel more needed, more valued, more of a whole person, achieving more with my life as I resume my career. That way I can feel more accomplished, more confident, a better person as a result. And what are the hidden things that we've sacrificed along the way to get there? Because of course what you can add to your children, to your husband, to your home, to your brothers and sisters and ecclesias through making your home a haven of godliness and then extending that out to others is phenomenal. So why would you reduce or harm or forsake that voluntarily when the teaching of Scripture is so clear? The ESV translates that passage, "Older women likewise are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed." So what are we trying to say? Firstly, we need to be very careful not to judge other people, because we don't know their personal circumstances. But when it comes to our own choices, we need to be very careful when weighing them up. It's remarkable how human reasoning can distort and twist reality when we make our choices. So mothers, if you can possibly make the choice to dedicate your life to building up your family and the ecclesia, then scripturally, you should. All right, well, let's have a look at another little gem from the Apostle Paul. "I will therefore," he says, "that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." It's actually in a context there where he's talking particularly about widows, old widows, and then younger widows. But I'd like us to look at one phrase there in particular, and it's that little expression, "guide the house." It's the Greek phrase, oikodespotio, and sometimes we hear jokes about the English word despot being in the middle of that particular word. But literally what it means is to be a ruler of the house. Now what's so interesting about this? Well, how can the mother be the ruler of the house? What about the father or husband's role as the head of the house? How can there be two rulers in the house? Of course, this is where we reach back, don't we, to Genesis again. Day 4, the creation of the sun and the moon. What are they described as? The greater light, which is to rule the day, and the lesser light, which is to rule the night. Both of them are given the responsibility of rulership. But the sun rules when the sun is there, and at night time when the sun is not there, then the responsibility for rulership is passed to the moon, to the lesser of the two lights. And here lies the relationship in rulership as far as the home is concerned. Mum is the ruler of the house when dad is not there. So of course this is now where we turn our attention to the fathers. In Genesis chapter 1, the moon was appointed the role of rulership over the night when the sun was not there. So question for us fathers. Do we actually give that role to our wives? The rulership of the household when we're not there. Do our children understand that concept? Do our children recognize the authority of our wives? Do they recognize the authority of their mother when we are not there? Because just as surely as that role was appointed to the moon in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 16, so we need to make sure that that principle is very firmly established in our own households as well. And part of the key, fathers, part of the key to that lies in our own behavior. Now, of course, it's a scriptural injunction to obey both parents. Honor thy father and thy mother, as Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Words that are picked up by the Apostle Paul. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now notice in both of these passages, it doesn't just say obey, but also honor thy mother. So this element of respect is very important in Scripture. Deuteronomy 27 verse 16, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say amen. So fathers, this concept of honour being due to a mother is something that we set the tone on. Excuse me. Remember those words of the Apostle Peter that we looked at the other day? Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel. So fathers, how is it that we are able to give honour to our wives? Well, of course, one critical component is making sure that our children respect and honour their mother. We do that, first of all, by our own example, with how we behave towards our wives in the home, and then secondly, by what we teach our children. This is one of our greatest responsibilities. So fathers, never undermine the mother in front of the children. Always support. If we have a disagreement, we go offline and we discuss it objectively. And we do so that in front of the children we have a united position. Remember the words of the Lord? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Aren't those very stark words when it comes to building a family house? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, why is a united position important in front of our children? Remember those words we looked at in Malachi? Did he not make one? Unity. Wherefore one? To seek a godly seed. So this idea, excuse me, this idea of unity in the home is very important. And so insisting that our children obey and respect their mum is very important, because most of the time we're not there. So her role of providing that guidance and spiritual teaching to our children is hugely extended if we make sure that our children respect what their mother is teaching them. All right, so how do we do that? Well, just listen to our children. Observe how they treat their mother when we're not involved in the conversation. And be ready to step in. You know, it's amazing what you can hear from a different room. In fact, particularly, you can often hear tone through walls, can't you? So let's consider an example. Okay, so you've got a child called Henry or Henrietta. Apologies to anyone that might have children here called Henry. This child, Henry or Henrietta, is in the 10 to 12 age year bracket, about the age when they're perfectly capable of having a shower by themselves, but they haven't yet worked out the need to do so. Now, Mum makes the observation that Henry hasn't had a shower for several days and says, right, Henry, time for you to go off and have a shower. And Henry, or Henrietta's, instant reaction is, huh? Do you recognise the tone? Huh? It's said with a tone of incredulous amazement. Now, Dad, you're not involved in the conversation. It's not too severe. World War III hasn't broken out. Voices aren't even raised. So what do you do? It's always hard for Henry to have a shower. He'll learn, I guess. There's been no bloodshed. I'll leave them to sort it out. Or does Dad say, excuse me, Henry, just come here for a moment. Did Mum ask you to have a shower? Well, yes. And did you say, huh? Yes. Were you questioning why you were being asked to have a shower? I guess so. Were you implying that it was a very strange thing for Mum to ask you? Did you think it was unreasonable for her? Is that what you were implying by, huh? Silence. Actually, Henry, let me tell you. You were suggesting by your tone that it was a foolish or dumb suggestion for your mother to make to ask you to have a shower, and that it was unreasonable too. You were amazed that she was asking you to do something so unreasonable. I didn't hear you saying, okay, Mum, if you want me to, I will. In future, you listen to your mum and be obedient. Actually, Henry, she happens to know more than you. She knows that you need a shower, even if you don't. Now, you get off and do exactly what Mum asks you, and don't let me hear you speaking to your mother in that tone again. Now, it seems like such an insignificant thing, doesn't it? Huh? But it's when we stop and analyse it, and what sits in behind it, that it's actually quite far-reaching. And Mum battles that, huh, all day. She gets worn down by it. And what we see is just the tip of the iceberg, and so she needs our support. Now, fathers, if we pick up on that, if we reinforce the role of the mother, then we greatly extend what she can do when the children learn to honour both father and mother. And in the words of Scripture, as the Apostle Paul puts it, it will go well with them and they will live long on the earth. So instilling a healthy respect for Mum in the hearts and minds of the children is a valuable part of family life, of the father's role in family life. And our mothers are worthy of that respect. All right, well, for the remainder of our time, we're going to focus on one little aspect of motherhood, and that's the theme of childbearing. Now, if that seems odd, just wait to see how Scripture develops this theme. And it moves very swiftly from the literal and physical to the spiritual and thematic dimension as well. And it's going to do something quite interesting. It's going to show us the wider context of motherhood. It's going to enrich our appreciation of just how special and significant a role it is. Now remember, first of all, what we earlier discovered, that Adam and Eve were instructed to multiply and fill the earth. So that's our beginning point in Genesis chapter 1. But once again, and note this very carefully, based on that passage in Genesis chapter 1, the role of childbearing and motherhood is not a result of the curse. It predates the curse. It's a basic building block of God's plan for the human race. So what impact did the fall have on this process? I'd like you to come with me to Genesis chapter 3 and have a look at what was said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. A couple of times yesterday I referred to Genesis chapter 3 verse 18. It actually should have been Genesis 3:16, which is what we're looking at now. Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now when it says greatly multiply, it's the same Hebrew word repeated. It's like a Hebraism, an expression, like dying thou shalt die. Multiplying, we will multiply your sorrow and your conception. Well, multiplying conception makes sense. It's now a dying race. So you need to multiply conception if you're going to fill the earth. But what about this idea of multiplying sorrow? It tells us that childbirth was going to become a difficult and an unpleasant experience, greatly increased in pain and sorrow. And sadly, that is part of the curse. It's partly a punishment for Eve, partly a demonstration of the consequences of sin. In the same way that death and pain and suffering has become a condition of the entire human race, as part of the mortality that we share in Adam, so suffering and childbirth has sadly become a consequence for all of Eve's daughters. Now, appropriately, when it says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, it's exactly the same word as comes up later in verse 17, where he says to Adam, in sorrow shalt thou eat of the ground all the days of thy life. So here, right at the foundation of the world, is instigated this concept of pain and sorrow in childbirth. Now, from that time forward, in Scripture, the pain of childbirth becomes proverbial. It's referred to in a variety of different ways. You'll recognize as phrases like travail, pangs, sorrow, being filled with pain, pangs taken hold of me, crying out in pangs. Every mother understands what those phrases actually entail. Then in Scripture, childbirth becomes a symbol, becomes a metaphor, a descriptor of people who are in trouble or suffering. Actually, it's quite interesting to note that there are different features or aspects of childbirth that are picked up. Sometimes it's the pain aspect, terrible sorrow coming upon someone. Sometimes it's the suddenness. When the time suddenly arrives for a child to be born and mum goes into labour, that's it. Sometimes it's the inescapable, irreversible nature of it. When the birth process starts, you can't say, you know what, I think I might just leave it for a couple of weeks. You just can't stop the process. It has a certain inevitability about it, and that aspect is sometimes picked up in Scripture. Or sometimes it's the fact that there is a predetermined time, a predetermined hour, when that labour starts. When the hour has come, it's come. So what's the point? Well, is it all just a bit of doom and gloom? The inevitable suffering which is due to sin? Is it just something that we have to put up with? Is negativity going to prevail? Or is there something more to it than that? Is there something else that's being conveyed by this process? Is there some wider application or relevance in this thing? Perhaps when God instigated the concept of sorrow and childbirth, it wasn't merely as a punishment or just to demonstrate the consequences of sin. Perhaps it was imposed to teach a lesson or to convey something for some reason. Now, I'd like you to come with me to Romans chapter 8, where this theme begins to widen out. Now, Romans 8, it's a passage we know well, where the apostle speaks of the whole of creation suffering and being in bondage, waiting for the redemption, the manifestation, or the revealing of the sons of God. And he's very extensively drawing on the effects of sin as described in Genesis chapter 3. Romans 8, verse 18 conveys a key principle, doesn't it? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So we have a theme now of suffering before the glory. So we say, okay, well, I've got that. But what's that got to do with childbirth? Well, have a look at verse 22. For we know that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. That phrase, travail in pain together, is one Greek word, synodino. Odino is the travail or agony of childbirth. So you can see what the Apostle Paul's doing here in Romans chapter 8. He's actually drawing on the whole context of Genesis chapter 3. Not only death and corruption, not only suffering generally, but he brings in here this idea of childbirth, the pain and the sorrow of childbirth. And he's telling us that it's all part of a much greater story. The whole of creation is groaning and travail in the agony of bringing to the birth. In fact, not just creation, he says, but ourselves also, travailing in pain, waiting for the adoption, he says, the redemption of our bodies. It's a new birth. It's the redemption, the deliverance from a state of bondage. So the whole concept of the suffering of creation incorporates the pain of childbirth, and it speaks of the agony of bringing to the birth of a new life, the coming of a better, a new and better day, the redemption of our bodies. By the way, as an aside there, notice an extraordinary and rather deliberate mixing of metaphors. Travailing in pain, waiting for the adoption. Isn't that extraordinary? If ever there was going to be a time when you didn't have to travail in pain, it would be in an adoption. But the travail and pain is ours. The adoption is granted to us by God. So this is what the whole story of childbirth is about. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it is a consequence of sin. It's a temporary state, and it brings out a wonderful result, a new life. Now, if we think about that struggle, if we think about this idea as instituted here in Genesis chapter 3, the suffering before the glory, in whose life would you expect it to be most exemplified? Who would become the greatest example of the pain of childbirth replaced by the joy of new life? Well, of course, you'd have to say the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the Messiah. The groaning in pain and travail, is that not the death of the Messiah? Rejoicing in the new birth, is that not the life of the Messiah being brought from the grave? So then it's no surprise that the Apostle Peter, for example, in Acts 2 verse 24, speaking of Christ's resurrection, says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death." And that word pains is odino, the pain of childbirth of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Of all words to choose, it's the pain of childbirth that's used to describe the death, and the joy of childbirth that's used to describe the life from the dead. And that's what the process of childbirth actually symbolizes. It comes to the rejoicing then in the birth of a new child, the rejoicing in the resurrection from the dead. So if we look at this concept of childbirth, the sorrow that is associated with it, resulting in a new life, it conveys the process of redemption of the entire human race. First of all, in the life and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in a birth which is then replicated in the bringing from the dead of the glorious ones of the future age, God's people, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it's a wonderful theme which is seen first in Christ, and then as it's used in Romans, to speak of the redemption of the entire human race. This becomes then quite an extensive theme through Scripture. Can you see how, for example, it comes up in the life of Rachel? She died giving birth to a child. What did she call him? Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow. That's the curse, isn't it, of Genesis chapter 3. What does Jacob say? No, you've got it all wrong. Not Ben-Oni. Ben-Yamin, the son of the right hand. Now, doesn't that convey the Lord Jesus Christ? The death of the man of sorrows acquainted with grief? The new life of someone who's risen to sit on the right hand of the majesty on high? Sisters, in your role of childbirth, you epitomize the redemption of the entire human race. Now, the message that conveys to us is that there's purpose behind all suffering, all trial, all travail, all labour in pain, whatever form it takes in life, is part of a process of bringing to the birth a new life, a greater outcome. There's those wonderful words that Paul uses in that passage in Romans 8. He says, God subjected the same in hope. So there's purpose behind it. There's something wonderful which is going to be achieved. Now, to see these principles expressed in the most beautiful way, I'd like you to come with me to John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 16. The theme of childbirth is once again used here in relation to the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 16, he describes the impact of the death of Christ on the little community of the believers. And so he says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And then he reaches for the greatest, most natural illustration of that he can possibly find. Verse 21, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." So here the little community of believers is being likened to a woman. In their distress and their agony as they lost their Lord, they're being likened to a woman in the pain of bringing to the birth, and in the transcendent joy that eclipses and obliterates the agony of the birth comes the euphoria as they behold their risen Messiah. It's the theme of Jerusalem from above, the mother of us all. It's actually what Mary, Mara, or bitterness represents in Scripture in her relationship with her son. It's a glorious, uplifting theme that just resonates throughout the divine word. That's the richness of the theme of motherhood. Now let's just pick up that little phrase, "She remembereth no more the anguish for the joy." Have you ever visited a young mother in hospital just after her child is born? She may be wearied, she may be pale and exhausted, but her face is lit up with the most glorious smile. There's that softness in her eyes, a warmth of love as she cradles that little baby in her arms, the relief, the joy, and the fulfillment. Hold on to that picture, brothers and sisters, because that's the summation of our life. We might now be in the days of travail, because we are now, as it were, in a time of labour. But never lose sight of what this little story tells us. It tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And in that wonderful picture of a young mother holding new life in her arms, aglow with the light of love, we have the glorious promise of a new life to come. And so we have those wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Then you shall rejoice with a joy that cannot be taken away."